The disciples are exhausted. They've barely caught their footing on their wave-tossed boat, barely let their stomachs settle after this great storm has caught even these seasoned fishermen off guard, barely begun to register that their teacher did more than simply talk them through the storm. He didn't just give them platitudes and reassurances while it was going on, telling them if they just believed, everything would be well. No, instead, he actually changed the storm. He actually stopped the storm. And now the disciples are exhausted from having been up all night, worried that that storm was going to be the end of them. And so as they pull up to shore, all they want is a soft bed and a hearty meal and a good night's sleep. But as they walk up the steep incline toward town, hopeful to get there before the dusk has turned into night, another storm blows in. It happens, eerily enough, as they pass the cemetery on the outskirts of town. The howling, the rustling, they don't come from wind this time. They come from the man yelling at them from behind the gravestones. And as he stumbles closer, they work hard to avert their eyes, not only to avoid seeing his stark nudity, but also to avoid seeing the weeping wounds on his shoulders, the places where he's tried to numb his emotional pain by causing greater physical pain. But most of all, they look away because they want to avoid his eyes. Eyes that betray a different storm, a turmoil far greater than the one they experienced on the sea the night before. So looking away, the disciples continue walking towards town. It's an act of compassion, really, they think to themselves, walking away from this man. They don't want their horrified reactions to steal any more of this man's already impoverished dignity. And so they keep walking until they hear someone say, "Who are you? What's your name?" "I'm Legion," he growls. And they believe him. They believe that he is as possessed by a legion of demons as their country is possessed by a legion of Roman soldiers. Now we, with our modern sensibilities, we would never say, as the disciples did, that he was demon-possessed. But we may whisper to each other in concerned tones, "He sure wrestles with his share of demons." And our modern sensibilities would also keep us from predicting what happens next in the story, not able to swallow the story about an exorcism, where the offending demons are sent into pigs that then rush off a cliff to their death, but sure that if such an implausible thing ever did happen, that people would obviously be grateful for it. But they are not. The townspeople who had sent this man and his demons away, not to an institution on the outskirts of town, but to a cemetery on the outskirts of town, they're not grateful, they're afraid. And they tell Jesus to leave before he disrupts any more of their lives, even if that disruption is to bring healing to a very sick man. It might not be the reaction we would predict, but if we're being honest, we shouldn't be surprised. As the women in Skagit County Jail in Washington State read this story during one of their Bible studies, they began reflecting on the times in their lives when they had received a measure of healing and how their friends and family didn't know how to treat them anymore. "My family wouldn't believe me when I got clean," one woman said. "They thought I was on a different kind of drug, one that somehow made me look normal." Other women sitting in the circle nodded in understanding. "My sister said I was no fun anymore," someone else said. "She told me, 'I don't know who you are, but you better bring my sister back.'" My ex-husband told me I got religion, a third woman said. He didn't like it when I got healthy. That's why we're not together anymore. In family therapy, it's called the identified patient. But in the Bible, it's called reality. That when one person is really messed up, the rest of us can focus on them and we don't have to look at our own messes. When one person is really ill, the rest of us don't have to look at our own smaller illnesses. Preaching on this, Nadia Boltz-Weber said, "It's quite the convenient system, really. The one in which we let the obviously broken people carry the brokenness for all of us. The one in which we all agree on who the real drunk is and who the real liar is and who the real emotionally needy person is." I bet all of you right now could turn to the person sitting next to you in the pews and tell them the first name of the designated drunk and liar and emotionally needy person in your family. And if we think about it, we so often end up being the ones who play along with this system. The culture in so many churches colludes in making sure that we're always the ones who have concern for the broken people. But we're never the broken people ourselves. And even while we're doing it, we know it's a scam. But like any dysfunctional system, it works. That is, until Jesus shows up and ruins it. Which is why the townspeople ask Jesus to leave. Like all of us, they have status quo bias, that condition that gives truth to the saying, "We don't know what we like what we know." The condition that makes us more inclined to choose whatever is the status quo instead of what reason or knowledge favors. So just look at those townspeople who found it easier to watch the man in the graveyard suffer with his demons than to change the way they related to him when he got healthy. But maybe it wasn't just about learning to relate to him in a new way. Because if he was no longer the truly sick one, the truly broken one, there was an opening for them to relate to their own brokenness. If his flaws and failings were no longer so great that they overshadowed their own, then there would be enough light to shine on the shortcomings in their lives. Now that he's no longer the one named Legion, defined by what possesses him, they have room to wonder whether they are all that different. And so do we. Because like the one named Legion, don't we also tend to define ourselves in terms of our deficiencies and our setbacks, our disappointments and our failures? The preacher David Luce asked this question and then said, "Of course, we don't always do this, but we do it enough to rob ourselves of the abundant life God wants us to experience. Why is it that every time we want to take a risk and in this way be vulnerable, we're reminded of every failure, every disappointment we've experienced before? Perhaps because we too have allowed ourselves to be possessed by these things. We too are legion. And we're legion not just in our shortcomings, but also in our focus. As the psychologist Sam Keen wrote in his journal, "There's so many lives I want to live, so many habits I would like, so many styles I would like to inhabit. I'm so many, but I only get to live one life. And I mourn for the other lives that won't exist. I travel one path in this world only by neglecting others. So I turn my back on small villages I'll never see, and on strange flesh I'll never touch, on ills I'll never cure, And I choose to be in the world as a husband and a father. Contemplating Keene's journal, the preacher Brett Younger said, "It's an evil spirit that destroys a single purpose by pulling us in 1,000 different directions." That's what we feel like, pulled in 1,000 directions. We feel like we should start jogging and read the bestsellers and meditate 30 minutes a day and learn French and cook healthier meals. We want to be good employees and good friends and good neighbors and a good deal more rested than we are. We have such divided loyalties. We too are legion. And we're left with two choices. Either we side with the townspeople and we send Jesus packing, or we admit that we too are legion and we ask for healing. Perhaps the best voice to listen to when it comes to healing is one that has sought it so desperately. Nadia Boltz-Weber also tells the story of a famous evangelical Christian named Joni Erickson. She became a quadriplegic from a diving accident when she was a teenager, and she went on to write a memoir about her story and about her relationship with God. Having lost the use of her arms, and she eventually learned how to paint by putting the brush between her teeth. And she was a real hero of mine growing up, Boltz-Weber says. Which is why a few years ago, when I was watching 24 consecutive hours of bad Christian television for a book I was writing, I was pretty dismayed when Joni Erickson appeared on one of the shows. Because even I can't be snarky about this woman. Joni Erickson is simply a lovely human being, and what she said in that interview forever changed the way I view the issue of healing. Not surprisingly, a lot of well-meaning and enthusiastic prayer warriors often offer to pray for Joni to be cured of her quadriplegia. And unlike me, who would roll my eyes and say, "Give me a break," Joni never refuses the prayer. But from her wheelchair, Joni Erickson says to them, "I would love some prayer. But could you instead please pray for healing from the times when I cherished inflated ideas of my own importance? The times when I fudge the truth. The times when I manipulate my husband to get things my own way. See, ma'am, if you want to pray for me, pray that I receive the power of resurrection to put to death the things in my life that displease God." Maybe the ones who know best are the ones who know that they are broken. And maybe the place to start, maybe the place for all of us to start, is to look Jesus straight in the eye and say, "I too am legion." Amen.